The Gospel according to John, chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. Now, following the first part of the chapter that we looked at a fortnight ago, when Jesus spoke about himself as the shepherd and his care for his sheep and their fold, there is an elapse of time at verse 22. It is now winter, and it is time for the celebration of the Feast of Dedication. Now, this Feast of Dedication commemorated the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus after its desecration by that odious Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes in 165 B.C. And so that is being commemorated in our Lord's day. And that revolt of the Jews against the Syrians, the Seleucids, under Antiochus Epiphanes, led to the only period within nearly 500 years that the Jews enjoyed anything like freedom and sovereignty in their own land. The only time between the Babylonian captivity, 586, to the coming of Christ, 165, and round about that time, the only time in nearly 500 years that the Jews were really free and not under some yoke, until, of course, the worst yoke of all came upon them before our Lord was born, the heavier yoke that came from Rome itself. Now, despite the lapse of a month or two from the earlier part of the chapter, the Jews were apparently still smarting over the lambasting that they had received from Jesus, and you can read of it in the earlier part of the chapter, when he actually called the Jewish leaders thieves and robbers, who were breaking unlawfully into his sheepfold and were scattering his sheep. And he was angry with them. At this time, from this 22nd verse, Jesus was walking in the only portion of the temple which had survived, apparently, from the destruction of the temple in 586 B.C., which was the covered colonnade with its pillars, you see, called Solomon's. Where, you remember, the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, the cripple was begging on the day of Pentecost, when Peter and John called on him to get up and walk. That's the place. Now, in the meantime, as I suggested during the reading, perhaps Jesus had retired from the Jews, and on his reappearance, they crowded him all the more with their insistent cry, tell us, don't keep us in suspense any longer. Tell us who you are. Are you the Christ? Are you Messiah? And Jesus simply answered, I told you, but you do not believe. Mind you, it's true to say that he had never said plainly before that he was Messiah. Why had he not said plainly, I am the Son of God, I am the Messiah that the Jews have been looking for centuries. Was this the subtlety of a politician? Oh, never, never, never. If there's one thing that Jesus was not, it was that. Far from it. He was simply biding his time, because the events which were to follow were all to be wrought out. This is a marvelous thing to think, you know, about our Lord's life, and especially our Lord's ministry of 3 years. The events of these 3 years, and particularly the last weeks of our Lord's mortal life, were wrought out according to an Old Testament timetable, which you would find in the Levitical code in the book of Leviticus. If there is a time for everything under the sun, as the book of Ecclesiastes tells us there is, there was certainly a set time for Jesus to be arrested and to suffer his passion. And Jesus himself well knew it, and he was working to this timetable, although he doesn't mention it as such. And so, in the challenges that came to him from these wicked Jews, he weighed his word. As he saw the unfolding of the drama of our redemption, and as he saw also that it was to come to this, that the Jews would necessarily be provoked to take him. The provocation of the Jewish temple hierarchy would take place. Not at their time. He spirited himself away from them several times when they would have lifted stones to throw at him or seize him and arrest him, because it wasn't his time. One of the little ones, when we were discussing this a few weeks ago, was able to say that. Yes, it wasn't his time. And so he waited his time. Now, little did these arrogant Jews think that the forthcoming pattern of events towards our Lord's passion and death could have been checked from their Old Testament, if they had had the sense and the knowledge to do so, but they hadn't. Could all have been followed there. And Jesus could have shown them chapter and verse for practically every act and deed of these last few weeks, and certainly the last few days. He had told them, in fact, more than sufficient already about himself and why he had come. And they had seen sufficient of his power, his miraculous healing power, to have had absolutely no doubt who he was. Because, you see, it is only doubters and unbelievers who argue. No need to argue if you believe. No need to doubt. You just know who he is. And you believe him. Whatever he says, even if you understand it or not, you trust him. Those whose eyes have been opened, like the blind man's that we looked at a week or two ago, those whose eyes have been opened have more than sufficient to assure them who Jesus is. As he said, it was because the eyes of these wicked Jews were tight shut, and that they refused to open their eyes to see. That they did not believe. And all they were doing by keeping badgering him was they were seeking occasion to arrest him and have him destroyed. The miracles he says. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. That was a very bold and daring thing to say. It was a predestinate statement, wasn't it? But they didn't understand it. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. They were away in a realm of worldly power. This Jesus, whom somehow they couldn't ignore, but found it very difficult to get rid of, especially at festival time. So, Jesus continued to speak in parables about his sheep. They hear my voice, he says. They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. I and my Father are one. Friend, you know, these are some of the most wonderful words that were ever uttered. Aren't they? I'm going to read them again. I love to read them. They hear my voice, he says, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. I and my Father are one. Now, such wonderful words give us a tremendous confidence in the Christ, don't they? And his God, his Father. Our faith can be solidly based on the words of such a man. And yet, these were the words that simply made these ruffians, these ecclesiastical ruffians, mad. They took up stones to cast at him. So he said, "Oh, there is gentle irony here. I have shown you great miracles," he said, "the like of which have never been seen before anywhere. I have shown you great miracles. For which of these are the stones?" It was a devastating challenge, wasn't it? And they answered, "We are not stoning you for these. No, we wouldn't think so either. And feel like saying to these characters, you should have been at his feet worshipping him for his gracious working in your midst, healing the cripple by the pool and the man blind from birth. What worse than savage beasts these ecclesiastical fellows were. Talk about a church and church leaders. They were devils. Doesn't their odium stink to high heaven? So that it is not easy for us to contain ourselves. Do you not feel like that? As we think of their behavior toward our Lord and Master, we take angry sides. Good job we weren't there. How could we have contained our exasperation, our anger, our resentment at these characters for saying these things about our Savior who has saved us from our sins and taken up his abode in our hearts? Oh, we should be angry, righteously angry at these men. Oh, but how specious they are. We are not stoning you for these miracles. You see, they're acknowledging who he is in a way. But for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, oh, the devil of it, a mere man, claim to be God. But you see, this was their dilemma. They saw and knew that Jesus was no mere man. That was as obvious as anything in the world, was it not? It was because a man from what must have appeared to them another planet had come and set the cat amongst these bigoted Jewish birds, that they couldn't stand it. And so, seeing the ordinariness of his appearance, never forget that, no halos, the ordinariness of his appearance, but not the ordinariness of his words or his deeds, his miracle deeds. They tried their most malevolent best to belittle him in the hope of getting rid of him, a soul vastly inconvenient to their Jewish ambitions. Then Jesus said this amazingly daring thing. Are not the words written in your law? I have said you are gods. Now this is fascinating. Psalm 82 is a psalm of judgment. You could turn it up and look at the sixth verse. It's a psalm of judgment with the scene, if we took time to look at it, with the scene something like that of the opening two chapters of Job. Do you know the two opening chapters of Job set in the court of heaven with God and the angels and the devil there? It's a bit like that here. At 82, I think we must take time to read it. So, a psalm of Asaph. Here it is then, Psalm 82. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Selah, which may mean think about that. Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. The psalmist is talking about the judges of Israel here, you see. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The poor things, they know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. You see? The psalmist is saying there, God is in his heaven presiding over the judgment of men and angels or gods or demons or whatever. And then he's appealing to these judges of Israel, defend the cause of the weak, maintain the rights of the poor, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked, because they are ignorant and walk about in darkness and the foundations of the earth are shaken. And then he makes this comment upon the judges. I said you are gods. And of course, the New International Version of the Scriptures has put the word gods in quotes, which is necessary. I said you are gods. That's to be taken in a particular way. You are all, and then he explains, you are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler, for they are only men, you see. Now, there is a hint of the angelic here and the demonic, if you like, but the psalm is referring to the judges of Israel. Undoubtedly, angelic beings are involved in a way, but it is the human rulers that the psalm is referring to. And our Lord takes it as referring to the judges of Israel. Now, so that you might see what is meant by the judges of Israel, there are three places in Exodus, if you care to turn this up, or if not, I'll read it to you. Exodus 21 and 5, it speaks about these judges of Israel. Exodus 21 and 5. But if the servant declares, this is a slave, I love my master and my wife and my children, and I do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, then he will be his servant for life. That's one reference to judges. Now here's another, chapter 22 and 7. 22 and 7. If a man gives his neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping, and they are stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if he is caught, must pay back double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges to determine whether he has laid his hand on the other man's property. In all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, and a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property about which someone says, this is mine, both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to his neighbor. And then at verse 28 of the same chapter, do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of the people, that is, one who is appointed a judge of the people. Now that's what the psalm is talking about. So Jesus says, the psalmist here is calling these judges of the people of Israel gods, because they are bearing the word and the decisions of God to the people. They are between God and the people. Well then, says Jesus, if such a daring scripture as that, calling judges gods, cannot be broken, why do you accuse me of blasphemy because I simply said I am God's son? Oh, but you see, they were out of their depth, completely out of their depth, and they were about to seize him because he simply towered over them, baffling them completely, so that they could make absolutely nothing of what they regarded as his fantastic claims over against their hidebound Jewish bigotry. But you see, they had to forget the miracles to dismiss him. They had to forget the amazing miracles. And that must have been a tension in these people's minds. They knew that they were guilty. Absolutely. These miracles declared that the man was from God. They were simply seeking to destroy what they could not understand. But they did understand that he threatened their whole ungodly Jewish ethos, their customs, their way of life, as they were perverting the word of God. And in their profound ignorance, the only thing they could think to do was to get rid of him. Now, this may seem fantastic to us, knowing as we do who he is. And yet, you know, look at today. What has the Western world, with its Christianity for most of 2,000 years, what has the Western world now done with Jesus Christ? In the midst of the alarming growth of world population, and not only the running down of natural resources, But now the pollution of the very atmosphere we breathe, to the upsetting of the planet. Remember that the earth is even now off the plumb. Whether that has anything to do with the fall or not, who shall say? Certainly, if the earth were perfectly balanced and poised on its axis, we would not have the different seasons of the year. The tropics and the polar regions would remain constant, and we would have no variations of summer and winter. But you see, all these facts, understood or not understood, are now coming home to roost after nearly 2,000 years, and at a time when we of the Western world are generally regarded as the more civilized part of the world. Yet, is it not true to say, we are further from our Maker as a nation and even as a church today than we have probably been for centuries. How awful. We have turned the nation. We have false gods. And you know what they are. I needn't say it again. We have turned our backs as a nation. And to some extent as a church. And our Savior. To hear a man preaching on Trinity Sunday on the Trinity, without mentioning the cross of Jesus Christ, was appalling. He would speak on the Trinity. What kind of a Trinity was this? Appalling. Appalling. But notice the stress Jesus puts upon the evidence of his miracles. I see this in a new light, that he's saying, believe on me because of what I have done. If he is not doing what his Father would do, namely helping and healing people, then he says, don't believe me. But if I am doing my Father's works, and of course, as far as the Sabbath was concerned, the better the day, the better the deed. Then, if I am doing my Father's work, then believe them, that they are the Father's works that I am doing. And who would do the Father's works if not his Son, whom he has sent into the world to do these very things? So that you, and so he seems to be speaking to them or appealing to them, so that you ought to proceed from these great miracles which I have performed in my Father's name in your midst, and you should go on from that to see who I am. You cannot deny that they are good works. If your son or brother or father was healed of blindness or made to walk who had never walked in his life before, would you not say that that was good? And came from the Father God, whose name means good, and certainly had not come from the pit of Sheol, of hell. Well then, says Jesus, I have performed these miracles in your midst, and if you admit that they are good works, wrought on behalf of the Father God, and not at the instigation of Belial, the devil, then why shouldn't I perform them, even on your precious Sabbath day? Surely for me to have done them must mean that I am from the Father, you are God. If I had come from the other direction, the nethermost pit, which is what some of you are trying to say I have come from, it would be works of evil that I would do on your compatriots. But that is not so. I have not performed evil works. You are practically admitting yourself that I have performed good works. Where have the good works come from? The pit? I have only done good, whether you understand my words or no. Look at my deeds, he says. You see how wicked these men are? You see how deliberate they blind, shutting their eyes and refusing to believe what they see, the evidence for it, and they're before them. How appalling. But of course, there was no point in reasoning with them, was there? Although, at the same time, it was important that they should be reasoned with, so that on the judgment day, they would have absolutely no excuse because they were told. All they wanted, whatever he said or did, of course, was simply to destroy him because he threatened their evil life. And they could not stand it. It was Jesus or them. I believe these leaders of the Jews saw that they couldn't live any longer if he triumphed. If he and his people triumphed, they couldn't live any longer as they had lived in Jerusalem. Life for them would thereafter have been intolerable. Do you see this? They had to kill him to survive. But of course, this is always so. Isn't it? When Peter was faced with his accusers in the judgment hall, when they claimed that he belonged to Jesus, Peter had either to save his own skin or very probably die with Jesus. And since Peter was not prepared then to die with Jesus, Jesus simply had to die on his own, and Peter should wriggle free by a tissue of consummate lies. But fortunately for Peter, God had purposes of mercy and grace, and indeed of service for Peter, so that he was rescued from himself at the great cost of his bitter tears of true repentance. Not remorse, but true repentance. He was saved from himself by the sovereign purpose of God. But it was different with these men. Oh, it was different with them. As it was, alas, with Judas. God did not seem to have purposes of mercy or grace, and certainly not of service for them. They were apparently beyond the pale, even before death. How sad! Destined to judgment and eternal destruction. How awful. So Jesus took himself safely off and went elsewhere, leaving them to their fate. He went to where John was baptizing, and our dear Lord must have been glad to be amongst believing souls at last, those that repented of their sins and heeded John the Baptist's burning words. But you see, the people that he was speaking to not only believed John, but they believed what John said about Jesus as John pointed to Jesus. For John was a true forerunner and a faithful pointer to his superior. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. It must be more than 30 years. I think it must be nearer 40 years since dear James Kincaid, as a young student, stood in this pulpit and spoke on this text here in a burning word that went far. Some of you may recall this word that James preached then as a young lad in his late teens. And this was his text. John did no miracle,
But all that John said about this man was true. John was a true witness. He saw who Jesus was and proclaimed it. He could have been jealous of him, his cousin. But he saw who he was and proclaimed it in the valley of the Jordan until people came from far and near to hear and heed and be baptized. And you know, when Jesus returned to the place of the commencement of his work, you know, where he himself was baptized, many believed in him. And we hope and trust with all our heart that their belief was not like that of the Jews. Do you remember of chapter 8, verse 30? It says there that many believed, but it turned out in the latter part of the chapter that they became the Lord's fiercest opposers and would-be murderers. We hope that these, as mentioned here at the end of the chapter, were true believers. You see, one man believed in Jesus, and because his heart was on fire, John the Baptist, he led many to Christ. And friends, we need to believe in our hearts that he is the Christ. Until that belief becomes a consuming fire, and when the fire consumes the dross of our carnality and makes us fuel of another kind to set alight the hearts of others around us so that they are set on fire, we have begun to fulfill part of God's purpose for calling us to himself. To become on fire for Christ. This, you know, the end of this 10th chapter is the end of Jesus' public ministry. And if we go on to the end of John, I don't know if we'll go on to the end of John's gospel, it's a long gospel, but if we go on beyond this, which I intend to do, we will find that we are seeing Jesus in private rather than in public. And I'm glad, you know, that after all these awful set-tos in the precincts of the temple that we've been reading of in these earlier chapters with these hateful Jewish characters, I'm glad that the record of his public ministry ends with something positive for our dear Lord. How kind his father was to give him this at the end of his public ministry. How he needed that encouragement before he faced the ordeal of the cross. And so I believe that the cross would not be in vain. There were some believing already before the great deed of his passion and death was completed. There were some that were believing already, and after Pentecost, they were the ones who would be on fire for him and were on fire for him to set the Middle East alight with his grace and his power. Is there any chance that we could be set on fire? We have seen these hell-bound Jews. Oughtn't we to be as far from them as possible? Not would-be murderers of the Christ, but setters of other souls on fire for him. But we can only set others on fire when we are first ourselves aflame. T to listen to shreds of the word spoken with complacency is an appalling experience. If ever you think that here in this pulpit I handle the word with complacency, as if I didn't feel its depth and its challenge, then come and take me downstairs and out of it. God save us in our land today from those who dare to preach the word, whose hearts are not on fire for God and Christ, but not only in the pulpit, but throughout the church, we need to be on fire for God to stand the strain of witnessing for him in this evil day. God help us all. Amen.